Thank you, David, very, very much. We have a special guest this morning who's going to share with us for a little bit. So, Leonard, if you'll come on up. There you are. All right. Leonard is the, I'm not exactly sure what your official title is. What is your official title?
My official title is I'm husband of Helen.
All right. There we go. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. How many years have you been married?
38 shortly.
Okay. All right. And they've gone by just like that, right?
Yeah.
Leonard and I have never met before. But I'm excited that he's here. He's here to represent Brethren Disaster Ministries. And there's somebody else I want to introduce if she's here. She might not be in the second service. Ashley, are you out here? Ashley Wetzel? So you'll be in second service. Okay. All right. How many of you have been on a Brethren Disaster Ministries trip? Just stick your hand up if you would. All right, so there's a bunch of you here, some of you, and we've had numerous ones, but we haven't been doing it a lot. Last time we went on an organized one with the congregation was 2013. And so the mission team and a few of us were thinking about, this is something that we should try to do this every year. We should just get it on our calendar and get a group of us to go out and do what Brethren Disaster Ministries does. So we have a new trip scheduled in October. Next week we'll be rolling out some of the details of that. We're going to look for 8 people to be able to go, and I'm not going to take any more of your time. Well, I didn't take your time. You're good still, but
I thought you were doing a good job. You just keep rushing.
Now, Leonard, you talk now, and then I'll wrap it up. I want to come up and pray for you before you go back to your seat. Okay.
Okay. As Brother Eric said, I'm Leonard Stoner, the Southern District Disaster Coordinator. And I must say that we live down not far from the Maryland border, and it's a fur piece up here. But it's a beautiful morning for a drive. I do represent the district as well as the denomination Disaster Ministries, Brethren Disaster Ministries out of New Windsor, Maryland. And I was asked to give a few comments about the work that we're doing right now, but I'd be remiss, I think, if I don't give a little background to disaster ministries. BDM, as I'll refer to it, is not a first responder after a disaster. There are churches and other organizations that go in immediately after a disaster, and like the Red Cross and, of course, FEMA is there. And then there are some church denominations that specialize more in cleanup. Our work has historically been and continues to be the rebuilding. And the Church of the Brethren is known for sticking around till the work is finished. A lot of people are seen coming in, and it's a lot more glamorous to come in. It makes the news, the television, whatever, if organization comes in right after a tornado or a flood. Currently, now, we're working in Hurricane Matthew's wake, the recovery, and if I were to ask here, I would say, I would imagine that I would hear Hurricane Matthew. When was that? Who's that? Well, that was a 2016 hurricane that moved across the Carolinas and up into Virginia. BDM, as I said, goes in afterwards. BDM requires that the local community start to organize before we go in. We do not work for individual homes. Yes, we work on individuals' homes, but the local community must organize And usually it's around the churches must organize so that they can do fundraising. We do not supply the bulk of the materials for rebuilding. The local community must look for grants. We'll work with them on this. Must look for grants and local funds and so forth for rebuilding. The other thing is, like I said earlier, we stick around then. Well, first of all, then we contract, so to speak, make an agreement with the local community, and they decide who in the community gets the help. We've worked on homes already where volunteers will come to me or someone else. Why are we working on that person's home? They don't look like they need it. Well, our answer is we don't make that decision. Your local long-term recovery group makes that decision. And if you have an issue or something, you know, go to them. That takes us out of the realm of you help them, so why don't you help this person? That's one of the trademarks, so to speak, of our work. I'll jump out of that right now into where we're working. I said Hurricane Matthew. There are two work sites right now. One in Marion County, South Carolina, and the other one is in North Carolina, not far over Lumberton, North Carolina, not far over the South Carolina border. Prior to working in North Carolina, Project 2 was out in Missouri, close to St. Louis, from Mississippi River flooding. There was a lot of work out there, and the interesting thing about that project was there was a lot of flooding in 2016, and our workers went out there last spring to help with the flooding from 2015-16, and while they were there, the river flooded again, and a lot of the work ended up being cleanup because they got into that second flood. Let me say a little bit about where we're working now. Marion County, South Carolina, and Lumberton are not real far apart. Therefore, we have an unusual circumstance in that the volunteers are staying at the same place for both of these projects. It is in Lumberton. It's at the First Presbyterian Church in Lumberton. And by the way, the local churches work with us to find a place to house our volunteers. So the setup right now is, and I haven't been there to see it, so I'm kind of giving you an overview from what I know. It's apparently a large facility, and there are showers on site. There is a commercial kitchen, which is available for us. And volunteers need to, some of you that have been on project know what I'm saying here. Before you go, check with me or you can get the forms online for each of your volunteers to register. And on that, it gives a chance to put down what some of your skills are or what you would be interested in doing. Again, those of you that have been on site before, you know that there's, especially following a hurricane, there is everything imaginable to be done. There might be some roofing. People do not have to go on a roof. You do what you feel comfortable with. If you feel comfortable with a paintbrush in your hand and only reach as far as your arm will go, there's something for you to do. I've never seen somebody come to a project that we didn't find work that was able to be done. And a lot of people come and don't realize that they have some abilities that were hidden. The work centers around, of course, refurbishing inside of houses, particularly if the roof was off and there was water or flooding in the house. Then might be drywalling, might be of course, painting after drywalling. Depending on local codes, we might have someone from our group, from BDM, that would be qualified to do electrical and or plumbing work. Most of the time, though, we have to check, and of course, they'll have this checked out. I've worked in places where there were no codes. I'm not speaking disparagingly of Mississippi, but when we worked in Mississippi, there were no codes. And it wasn't uncommon to see sewage running out on top of the ground and that kind of thing. So anyhow, that's just a long way around of saying that there's a job for everyone to do. The district, as I think I told Ashley, the district has funds available to help with your transportation down. If you decide to stay overnight, I think from here you would have 650 to maybe 700 miles down there. In fact, yeah, you would have. You'd have a good 700 miles or maybe a little more. If you decide to split it up into 2 days, let me know ahead of time what your plan is, and I'll work with you and with the district on getting funds to cover a lot of your expenses. I was told to hold questions. I'll be available after this service is over if any of you want to check with me about more specifics. Thanks for your time.
Father, I want to pray for Leonard and his ministry with BDM, and also we pray for those volunteers who are on those sites working even today or getting or arriving to start to work this week. Lord, I just pray that they're able to not only accomplish the physical tasks they need to do, but also as they have an opportunity to minister to the actual homeowners and the folks that that they're helping, we pray that that is done as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother, for coming and sharing with us. And as I did say, we have a new trip coming up in October. And one of our desires is to continue to provide opportunities for us to minister in the world around us, in our local area with Mifflin Serve, which if you haven't heard about that, you'll hear about it again today. And now with Brethren Disaster Ministries. Obviously, none of us can go on all of those trips, right? Nobody does everything. but just a way of getting out there and putting some feet and hands to our faith. And let me tell you, from my experience going in 2013, just the opportunity to work with Kurt Ilgen was worth the trip, you know, all right? Never saw a guy who cut so much wood the wrong length before in my whole life. And, you know, to hear Mr. Ilgen say his trademark, "Come on, man," when he'd put that trim and molding up there and it wouldn't be the right size, was worth it for me, even if nothing else happened. So you find out all kinds of interesting things about people when you go on a mission trip, and it's exciting and fun to do that. All right, so today, it's complicated part four. All right, we've been looking at this series in the life of Moses and talking about how, as we look at Moses' life, his interaction with God, his interaction with people, his interaction with enemies, it's complicated, it's difficult, it's abnormal, right? And so I've been using this kind of an idea, this phraseology. So if you're going to follow along in the notes, it says Moses' life is one of twists and turns and ups and downs, right? Things happen differently than what he thought, and people get engaged in his life, and God acts differently than what he thinks that God ought to do. And really, that's the way it is with us, right? I mean, if you've been walking as a Christian, well, it doesn't really matter if you're not a Christian or not. Just simply, life is like this. Life is full of ups and downs and twists and turns. But for the Christian, then also we bring in this dynamic that sometimes God doesn't do things that we want him to do, or work in ways that we would hope that he would work. And so that adds this other dynamic into this whole idea. And there are probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 to 700 people who would call Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren their local church. Now, obviously, they're not here every Sunday, and some of those people may only be here once a year. But if somebody were to ask you, "Hey, what's your church?" they'd say, "Hey, it's Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren." And can you imagine all of the different complexity that is represented by that 700 people, right? That group of 600 to 700 people represents so many different complex situations, family situations, health situations, spiritual situations, right? All kinds of different complexity. And how do you navigate that, right? How does that work? And so the next slide says that the Word of God and the people of God are intended to help each of us with the complexity of our lives, right? God doesn't want us to be on our own, so he's given us guidance in the Word of God, but then also in the people of God, in the community of God. And we encourage you over and over again to engage within that community. And so that's what happens with Moses' life. And so we went all the way from, we started with Moses' birth, then we did the burning bush. And then last week we talked about this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and working into the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt so that they would let the people go. So there were 9 plagues that initially started. So as we step into where we're at today, God has performed 9 plagues of judgment against Egypt. And then it's time for the 10th one, which, if you are familiar with this story, you know that it is the most severe. So I want to jump right in and read this from Exodus chapter 11. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," so he's speaking to Pharaoh now, the king of Egypt, "about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." So the judgment of the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. I think it's the firstborn male that is in mind here. But the firstborn male, regardless of whether that person is an infant or 70 years old, the firstborn is going to die in all the households of Egypt, and also the firstborn of all the animals. That is the plague. That is the judgment that God is going to bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt as the last judgment before they are going to let the nation of Israel leave the land of Egypt. But in the midst of that, then God also provides a way for his people, for the Israelites, to escape this judgment by being passed over. All right, so what we're going to see is, and maybe you've heard that phrase, Passover. Some of you may not know why is it called Passover. Well, it's called Passover because of this text and this incident that happened in the nation of Israel. And here's the way that they were to escape that judgment. Now, I'm not going to read the whole text because there's a lot of detail about how they were to prepare a lamb, a spotless, a lamb without blemish, how they were to prepare that, how they were to eat that. But in the way I want to talk about it, here's what God says in Exodus 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God's plan was for them to take the blood, some of the blood, from this sacrifice, from this animal that they ate, and put it on the doorposts of their dwellings. And then that dwelling would be passed over. There would be no judgment upon the firstborn of that household, because that would be a sign that they were of the nation of Israel and that they had believed in the promise of God, and they would be passed over. So all of that gets set up, and then in fact the judgment happens. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This is where it gets a little complicated. Just think about that. 3 weeks ago, I asked you to think about that decree that Pharaoh had made, that all of the male babies, all of the Hebrew male babies had to be destroyed, had to be killed. And I asked you just to sort of think with that for a minute and sit with that and imagine the devastation, the despair, the discouragement, the agony of a pronouncement like that. Now I want us to sit with, for a second, a few seconds, this scripture. I can't fathom the despair, the death, the destruction. Don't know. Numbers, we're not given numbers of people who were killed. The complicated part is in thinking through that as it relates to God. And a God of love. A God who cares about people. Thinking about this in concert with the other times in the scripture where we are told that God takes the lives of people, individuals or whole groups of people. In the story of Moses, in the events of Moses' life, there are more than five, probably less than 10, but more than five times where God kills individuals for their sin. God kills tens of thousands of them because of their sin. How do we navigate that? How do we negotiate that? How do we reconcile that with God of love, with God of peace, with the words of Jesus? How do we do that? And I hope that when you, and I hope there's no one here that thinks this, and I'm sure there isn't, but unfortunately, even in the church, I think there are. People look at this kind of scripture, and one of their first thoughts is, well, good. Good. They deserved it. Right? I mean, Pharaoh deserved to be judged. He was evil. He was wicked. He was wrong. So, attaboy, God, go get him. Maybe we wouldn't say those kinds of words. But many times, if we look at God's activity in the Old and even in some places in the New Testament, we see this kind of thing and we ask ourselves, at least I ask myself, that's complicated. How does that all work? And I want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning and then get around to this point about the Passover and then wrap it all up, all right? So people understand this sort of complicated issue in some different ways. I'm going to give you two ways that I don't suggest that you use, and then one that you do, but I recognize there are people who are out there in the body of Christ who look at these things differently. The first one is simply that it really didn't happen. So some would look at that and say, well, you know what? It just really didn't happen. They made that up. They made that up perhaps because they were looking to encourage people at a time when the nation of Israel or God's people might have been discouraged, and so they're looking to encourage them, and so they're kind of propping up God by creating this event where God steps in and in a supernatural way takes care of them, right? Provides for them and even kills their enemies. Unfortunately, there's a part of us that all enjoys that fact of God killing our enemies or of other people killing our enemies. And so perhaps it really didn't, they're saying it just really didn't happen. Sort of like the bully or somebody who makes up a story about how he or she beats someone up to try to intimidate you or to try to scare you. And it didn't really happen, but they just sort of make it up to try to get you to feel that way. Now, in my view, the problem with that is that if this is made up, then what else is made up, right? So if we're going to say, well, then this whole story of God killing the firstborn is just made up, well, then where do we draw the line about things that are made up and things that are real? I mean, I have a trouble with that. I don't know how to draw my line then. Is Moses made up? You know, is he even real then at that point? So I don't recommend that particular way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it, and again, I don't have enough time to develop this second one, but if you're interested, there are some resources I can give you. It happened, but it wasn't part of God's plan. So it happened, but it really wasn't something that God wanted to happen. Now, this line of reasoning doesn't fit this particular event as well as it fits the events of, like, for example, the Promised Land, where God said, go in, and I'm going to drive out, and we're going to kill the people who are in the Promised Land. Or I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites, or I'm going to wipe out the Canaanites. Right? What people have done is they've looked at that and they've said, look, that just doesn't fit with our understanding of a loving God. And so perhaps what happened is that really wasn't part of God's plan, but that was part of man's plan, right? Because that's what man wanted to do. Man wanted to wipe out the enemy. And so man went in and wiped out the enemy. But then when they wrote this down, they prescribed that or ascribed that motivation to God himself. Because if you look at the history of other gods and the worship of other gods that we have preserved for us from ancient cultures, most of the time those gods are warrior-type gods, right? They're gods that kill their enemies, that take out their enemies in that way. And so God allowed himself to be written about in this way. Now again, it doesn't fit this particular event as well because we're told here that God actually did the killing. Right, that he actually did it, or the destroyer, which is another terminology that's used in some of the accounts of this, did the killing of the... It wasn't like the Israelites got an army together and went out and killed the firstborn. That's not the way it's presented. But God wouldn't do this. It wouldn't be part of God's plan. However, man did it, and so in order to kind of help to justify that, they brought God into the picture, and God, even in inspired scripture, allowed himself to be... I've heard people talk about almost like he allowed his character to be impugned so that the people would want to have a relationship with him so that they could relate to him. And then over time, God wanted to move them off of that into a message of grace ultimately revealed by Jesus on the cross. And I understand that. I think there's some problems with it. And the first one is simply that does this reduce the Old Testament to a more human account of man's understanding of God rather than a divine revelation of God's actions in history? I'm not really comfortable with going down the route that the Old Testament or the New Testament is simply a man's understanding of God. I think it is a divine revelation of what really actually happened. And then it also perhaps kind of gives us, you know, we like to say or we like to read often in the scripture, thus says the Lord. Well, if it's all about man's understanding of how these events happen, then perhaps we would be better off to say, thus writes the man. And I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with thus writes the man. I'm comfortable with thus says the Lord. So those are two ways in which people try to, I think, get their heads around this sort of complicated issue of violence in the Old Testament. And would God really do that? And the way I would like to submit to you to think about this is simply the easier answer, I guess, and that is that it happened as a judgment against sin. It happened as a judgment against sin. Pharaoh's sin is being judged. Pharaoh's unwillingness to let the people go, Pharaoh's way of treating the Israelites over the past 400 years, the succession of kings that came and subjugated them in slavery and killed their babies, this is God's judgment on their sin. And if you really think about that, again, it's easy. Yeah, they deserve it. But we talked about last week that we all have hard hearts. And so there's a measure of the fact that we all deserve this, right? We all deserve it. And I don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand why God does some of the things that God did, or why he did some of the things that he did. But the next slide says that for me, this is the way I look at it, I can't always understand what God does, but I can accept what God does, right? I can accept what he does. If he's God, it's pretty logical to me that I won't understand everything that he does. I don't understand the big picture, right? We understand this as adults as we relate to small children. You don't understand why it is that you need to brush your teeth, okay? You could be watching cartoons for 2 more minutes instead of brushing your teeth. You don't understand it. I do. I have the bigger picture. You don't understand why it is that you can't just have ice cream 3 meals a day. But I understand that because I have a bigger picture. Though actually, not even though that I'm older. Anyway. I think this sort of, but you may have to struggle with it for a while. You may have to work through it. And you may not totally even get to where he's like, I understand what God is doing, but I accept what he does without trying to make excuses for what he does, is the way I would look at it. Because the next slide says that the story, the full story of God, contains many chapters of judgment, right? We start with a flood, and we start with the fall of man, we start with the flood. We go to Sodom and Gomorrah, we go to the promised land. We go all the way through to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 of the New Testament. The whole Bible is full of chapters. Hundreds of incidents of the judgment of God. And the Bible says things like the wages of sin is what? Death. Right? That there is a judgment that is coming. And so though I don't know that I fully understand all of this, and if you do, you can help me, but I don't understand all of how God does things and the despair and the devastation, but I can accept it as a part of the natural judgment of God on sin because of how horrible sin is against God. But I also know in this particular story that there is a direct connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb. Now, there are two big sacrificial animals that are discussed in the Old Testament, and Jesus is connected to both of them. The first one is this idea of the Passover, right? And then also, though, there's another one that's the animal that was sacrificed during the Day of Atonement. I don't have time to go through all of that, but in the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice made for the nation on a national kind of level. And the New Testament writers link Jesus and the cross, the sacrifice of the cross, to those two particular events in Jewish and Israelite history, to the Passover and to the Day of Atonement. And really, I think Jesus is linked to the entire sacrificial system that God put into place. But here's how Peter does it. Now remember, Peter is an eyewitness, right? He's an eyewitness of the resurrection. He walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. He certainly understood what we call Old Testament scriptures. And here's what Peter writes, well, before that, but applying the blood of a lamb to a doorpost and applying the blood of Jesus to our lives removes the judgment of God. There's the connection. I forgot about that slide. There's the connection, right? So when they applied the blood on the doorpost that spared them from the judgment of God, when we apply the blood of Jesus in a faith way to our lives, when we receive him as Savior, when we receive his sacrifice for us, we are, in fact, removed from the judgment of sin, the eternal judgment of sin. And Peter writes about it this way. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, that's the word redeemed there, like bought back. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. So you can't buy your way into the escape from this judgment. You can't be redeemed because of your good works or because of the family or lineage that you were born into. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That phraseology, without blemish, without spot, is used to describe the Passover lamb and used to describe the lamb or the animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. He, Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There is a direct connection, a multiple multiply repeated connection between the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was offered during Passover to provide a way for us to escape the judgment of God. And even though I don't fully understand why God would kill 23,000 people in a plague as punishment for their sin as Moses is walking through the wilderness, I believe it happened. I accept it. I don't understand it in many ways. But I do understand that I know my own heart. I know how wicked it can be. So I know that I'm deserving of judgment. And I have this opportunity through a relationship with Christ to spiritually apply the blood of Jesus so that I will be passed over in judgment and instead will receive eternal life. Next slide says that the blood on the door was a sign that the people had by faith believed the promise of God. Just think about this for a minute. Does God need the blood on the doorpost to know who lives in the house? No. All right? It's not like God didn't know who lived on the second house from the block down, you know, who lived on Main Street. Gee, I'm not really sure who lives on Third Street. No, God knew all that. God knew who his people were. So why the blood? What's that all about? It's not a marker that God needs. God doesn't need the marker. It was for them. It was for them. It was for them to see that because of the grace of God, because of their obedience, because of their by faith willingness to apply this blood, they would be what? Passed over. The same is true for us. Right? The same is true for us. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We don't have to face the judgment of sin. And I know that most of you here this morning would say, yeah, I've applied that to my life. That's working. But maybe there's some who have not. And I want you to understand that you stand in judgment. And it is only through that relationship with Christ that judgment can be passed over. I thought about how to combine last week and this week. And I'm going to wrap this up. I thought about it, and I know this touches home really closely to some of you. But I wanted to think about the idea of the hardness of the heart. What I said last week, that, you know, we're all born sinners. We're all born separated from God. We all have this hard heart. And then this idea of judgment, that there is a natural consequence then that comes out of that sin, which is judgment, which is separation from God. And I know that some of you have been impacted by cancer. Or you know someone who does. And I was thinking about, if I were a cancer doctor, if I were an oncologist, how would I prepare for that morning when I have to go to the office and I have to sit down with the family and tell them the diagnosis? Right? There's no doctor, I'm sure, there's no doctor who sits down in the morning and his or her spouse says, hey, what's on the schedule for today? He says, well, I get to tell the Smith family that she has cancer. I can't wait to get to the office today. Right? That never happens. That never happens. But that cancer, like a hard heart, is a diagnosis that's real, that needs to be relayed, that needs to be shared. As difficult as it is, it needs to be shared. And I don't think that any oncologist gets into the profession because they enjoy that appointment. That's the hard heart. And they also don't get into the profession because they enjoy giving the judgment, giving the prognosis, especially if it's a negative one. Nobody gets in it for that. But it's still what? It's still real. It still happens. It would be malpractice if we had a doctor that said, well, you know, yeah, I knew that you had cancer, but I just didn't want to tell you because I knew it would be difficult. And I knew there were options perhaps for you to have treatment, but I just knew it would be difficult and I just couldn't bring myself to give you the diagnosis. We would say, no, no, malpractice, fire, get rid of this person. But oh, for the joy that an oncologist could have if every time he or she could say, but I can guarantee a cure. I can guarantee a remedy. I have something that because of the power of the body or the power of God and you working in that, and I don't really know exactly how that all works, but you could be cured every single time. We know that doesn't work in the real world, does it? But it works in the one that we're talking about. You see, we all have a diagnosis. A diagnosis that leads to judgment. And we need to be reminded of that. And those of us who have been reminded of that, we need to be exhorted and encouraged. And I'm hoping to do that today for you to remind others of that same judgment, of that same diagnosis. But we get the opportunity as a follower of Jesus to say there is a 100% rate of cure because of what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross. And so by him applying his blood to our lives and by us through faith receiving that, we are cured every single time. So will you accept it? Will you proclaim it? Will you receive that gift which is offered to you? To as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And will we be motivated to share that message with other people and offer them a 100% rate of cure from their hard heart to be passed over, the judgment of sin to be passed over? And will it move us who have been passed over to celebrate and worship and praise a great God who has done this for us? It's complicated. But in Christ, it is glorious. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these last couple of weeks that have looked at the measure of sin, the judgment of sin. But then today, as we think about the Passover, the remedy for that sin. I pray that we would receive that remedy. And when we do, we would live in the power and light of that. And that we wouldn't think about the removal of judgment in some negative way, but would think about it as such a way that should hopefully draw us to serve you even more, to love you even more, to appreciate what you have done for us even more. And I pray also move us to share the story, to share the diagnosis and the cure in the lives of people that we love and we care about. Father, thank you for through the blood of Christ passing over us, through salvation passing over us, removing the eternal judgment of sin, giving us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.